Welcome to Solid Ground, the Bible teaching ministry of Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church in Flintstone, Georgia. Each week, Pastor Brian Carroll opens God's Word with practical, verse-by-verse teaching designed to help you know Christ, understand the Scriptures, and live out your faith with confidence. Whether you're joining us during your commute, on a walk, or as part of your personal Bible study, we're glad you're here. Now, here's Pastor Brian with today's lesson.
God, thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the privilege we have to meet together. Lord, it's been a crazy summer with trips and waterline breaks and all kinds of different things, God. But we're grateful to be able to gather here tonight. We pray you'd meet with us as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Scott, you in the prayer room? If anybody wants to pray, you know where to go. So last Thursday, we got to do the thing where we visited that indigenous village. And I think people have seen the video and you've heard kind of little bits and pieces about that story. And it was a crazy experience. And just the whole thing was just wild. It's sitting in that boat for an hour and a half with no back though. Like that was we needed like a yoga routine afterwards because that was tough. But it's a big lake that we had to go across, and it took about an hour and a half to get across this lake on these little boats. And of course, one of the challenges of doing that kind of ministry down in the tropics is you get these kind of pop-up thunderstorms, just like you do in Florida, that sort of thing. As the afternoon goes, you get these storms that pop up. Now, fortunately for us, the weather was beautiful the day that we were there. It was sunny, and so, you know, it was hot, but it was a beautiful day that day. But the week before that the team went, they had to deal with an absolutely terrible storm. So there's a group of college students that serve in Panama all summer. There's like 16 college students. They're called Sojourners. It's a program through the International Mission Board. They come alongside mission teams, and it's a great program that they've got. And we were getting to know them, and they showed us a video of one of the guys. He was eating his sandwich. We had to take kind of a sack lunch with us on the boat, and his sandwich had soaked up all the rain. And you know the guy who eats the Nathan's hot dogs, like the hot dog eating guy? Like he dunks his hot dog in the water and makes it easier to choke down. And that's what this guy's sandwich looked like. It looked like he had just dunked it in a glass of water, and water was squeezing out of this thing. I mean, it was awful. They said that while they were going across the lake, that waves were breaking over the boat, that thunder and lightning was off in the distance. Like it was everything that you could imagine. And one of the young ladies, she actually said that she said it literally looked like something out of the Bible. You know, here we are in this boat and there's this storm raging and there's lightning and thunder. And I asked her, I said, well, did you get out of the boat and walk on the water? And she said, well, Jesus didn't ask me to. I was like, she knows her Bible. But then she said, you know, as that storm was raging, she said they prayed and it literally settled down. And she said it literally felt like that story from the Bible, that as we prayed, the rain stopped, the wind calmed down, and the storm settled. And the guy probably wishes that they'd prayed before he ate his sandwich instead of after. But that story sets the stage for where we're going to go tonight in Matthew chapter 14. This is another one of these familiar Bible stories. All these are very familiar Bible stories. We're used to them. We've heard them since we were kids. You know, we hear them in Sunday school. We hear them in vacation Bible school and those sort of thing. And this is the story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And I know that every time that this text gets taught and preached and that sort of thing, that it usually has something to do with Peter's faith. Go be like Peter, have great faith so that you can walk on water like Peter. Like that's normally how this is kind of handled. And if you have faith like Peter, you can endure the storms of this life and that sort of thing. But I want tonight for us to think about the story, the point of the story is not for us to look at Peter. I'm just going to say it that way, that it's pretty clear that once we start getting into this text, that the point of this story is really to cause us to look at Jesus. So we're in Matthew 14. We'll start here around verse 22. Jesus says, or Matthew wrote this, he said, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. We talked about this back in May in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calms the storm. And the key word here is made. That's an important word. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That means that the circumstances the disciples are about to encounter, those circumstances aren't lost on Jesus. He knows what they're about to endure. He made them get into the boat. And so that means that our circumstances aren't lost on Jesus either. So when our lives enter into very challenging seasons, it may be a surprise to us, but it's never a surprise to Jesus. Whatever challenges we're going through, it never catches him off guard. It never surprises him. Whatever challenges we're going through, sometimes those challenges, he knows that we're going through them, and he gives them to us for a very clear reason and a very clear purpose. So that means whatever storms we're facing, we can enter those storms. I'm not saying we embrace them, but we can at least enter into those storms with a great deal of confidence, knowing that Jesus is very much aware of that predicament, just like he was with the disciples. I'm about to put them in a boat, and I'm about to send them into the lake, and there's going to be waves and wind and storm, and they're going to struggle. And Jesus knows that and sends them into that knowingly. And just like he plans to make himself known more fully through his disciples through this storm on the lake, he wants us to see him more clearly through our situations as well, whatever those may be. He wants us to be able to look for him in the middle of those situations. You keep going, verse 23. It says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there all alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this is another important thing that it's easy to overlook because we're so eager to get to Peter walking on the water. But remember what's going on here in the context of Matthew chapter 14. This is John the Baptist's execution chapter. We read about John the Baptist dying back in the beginning of Matthew chapter 14. That's Jesus' cousin. That story is told in Matthew 14 verses 1 through 12. You get to verse 13 and it says Jesus hears about the execution and then seeks to withdraw. And so it's very clear that Jesus is experiencing grief. You know, we think he's the Son of God, but the Son of God here is showing that it's okay to have and experience grief. The problem is Jesus can't get a moment to himself. He tries to get away, and a crowd shows up following him. People from all over the town's following. Now we know why Jesus frequently told people, don't tell anybody what's happened, because he needs to get by himself. This is where my introvert connects with Jesus really well, because I understand what Jesus is wanting to do. I need to get alone. I need to recharge, because people drain me, and I need to get alone to recharge. And I think Jesus is an introvert. I think people drain that energy out of him. He needs to get alone to pray with his Father. He needs to get a moment to himself. But in spite of that, he has compassion on the crowd. This is where he feeds the 5,000. And then after he feeds them, their bellies are full. It says he dismisses the crowd, and he's still looking for that place to be alone. And so that's still on the table. He's still trying to find a place where he can go and recharge. And again, this is one of these things that I really do appreciate about Jesus' human nature. Remember, he's both fully divine and fully human. He's capable of doing miracles like we see in this chapter. At the same time, he needs to get alone to deal with the emotional and mental toll of doing ministry in the midst of personal loss. I mean, he's lost his cousin. He loves him as a relative. He is a human being, and he has that relationship with John. And of course, Jesus, do you think he knows he's going to see John again one day? He's fully God. Of course he knows he's going to see John again one day. There's no question there. But again, that doesn't diminish the pain that Jesus experiences. And again, he knows what John went through. He knows John had his head chopped off. And so John dealt with not just execution. He was shamed. And so, again, we can connect with that. We know that if people we love are killed in a brutal way, that hits different than if somebody has been sick a long time and passes away. We know how that feels, and that grief is magnified. And so we see that in Jesus. And this is just a good reminder that it's okay for us to experience those hard emotions. It's okay for us to experience grief. Here's the thing with grief, though. It can't be paralyzing. See, sometimes we get in grief and grief becomes something that controls us. Grief becomes what defines us day in and day out. And we can't let grief do that, but we can experience grief and walk through the pain of grief. And we see that very clearly from Jesus as he walks through the pain of grief. And he needs to take the time necessary to process it just like we do. And so that's a part of Jesus' human nature that we see here coming out. So that's what's happening here. So while Jesus is on the mountain praying, the disciples, they're having a miserable night on the sea. So Jesus is on the mountain praying, and they are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not good. But something really important is going on here. Jesus doesn't immediately show up with his rescue in hand, right? I mean, he doesn't just immediately say, oh, they're in trouble. Let me swoop down there and save them. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, it says Jesus doesn't arrive until what? The fourth watch of the night. What is the fourth watch of the night? Probably 3 to 6 in the morning. And so they've been fighting a stormy sea since late the previous afternoon. They've gotten a long distance away from land. And so it's very possible that they've been in this boat wrestling with waves and wind and storm and everything that goes with it for 10 to 12 hours. I know how long my hour and a half boat ride was with an engine. I can't imagine what it must have been like for these guys to have to strive against the wind and the waves and try to get across the Sea of Galilee. And so there again, we see Jesus, he doesn't immediately take away the struggle. He doesn't immediately swoop in and save the day. He understands something that we benefit from when we understand. There is value in the trial. You know, trials are not just wasted time. There is value in the struggle. There is value in the trial. If he came to our rescue every time things got a little bit difficult, then we would never experience the growth that difficulty brings about. And so it is for our good to go through difficult seasons. And of course, God knows that. It's not lost on him. He knows it's for our good to go through those difficult seasons. He knows that we experience growth when we go through difficulty. The story also shows up over in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 and following. It's the same story, but Mark records a few different details than Matthew does. For example, Mark does not include the fact that Peter walked on water. I thought it was interesting. Why would that, such an important part of the story, why would Mark not include that? And I looked into it, and it's believed that Mark got his gospel mostly from talking to first-person reports from people like Peter. And so would you imagine that if your name were Peter and you were telling someone about this story who was writing it down, how would you report the details of this night? And either way you want to look at Peter, if Peter was trying to diminish himself, then he wouldn't say anything about himself walking on water. If he was trying to cover up his own embarrassment, then he wouldn't say anything about sinking in the water. And so it's very likely that when Peter told Mark about this, that he just didn't give him all of those details. And so if that's the case, then leaving that part out makes sense. But there's another detail that Mark includes that is very important. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. And it says this, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully." That's how Mark describes it, "for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Listen to the next line. "He meant to pass them by." That's what Mark says. He meant to pass them by. What does that mean? Does that mean he was just going to keep on walking and meet them on the other side? Like, I'm going to lap them real quick. I'm going to walk over there, and they'll be like, "Man, how did he get here so quick?" Is that what Jesus is trying to do? Like, maybe sneak past them so they don't see him? Well, that doesn't make sense. What makes sense here is that we're dealing with a very intentional thing on Jesus' part here to capture Old Testament imagery and bring it to bear in this situation. There are some places in the Old Testament, for example, Exodus chapter 33. You have this story. It's very familiar. The Lord said, talking to Moses, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Same thing that Jesus is talking about with the boat. He's going to pass by. Verse 23, "Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So God passes by Moses so Moses could understand something of God's nature. He doesn't get to see the glory of God's face, but he gets to experience something of God's nature as he looks at God's back. And of course, God doesn't have a face or a back or a body in the way that we think about it, but it's using just language here so we can sort of understand what's going on there. The big word here, if you're looking for your big $5 church word, it's theophany. It's the idea that God or something of God's nature becomes visible to us. And so when God makes himself visible in the Bible, that's called a theophany. There's another example over in 1 Kings chapter 19. It says in verse 9, this is after Elijah went toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. It says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces of rock before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So there again, Elijah has that same sort of thing happening where God passes by. And in that case, he shows Elijah the storm, the fire and all that. And it's in the whisper that God makes himself known to Elijah. So it's another time where God passes by to show something of his character, in this case, to his servant Elijah. And so in none of these cases is God ignoring or skipping. He's not trying to just sneak by. He's intentionally making himself known. And here on the sea, I think the same thing is true. Jesus is not trying to pass the disciples. He is trying to pass by them to make something of his character, make something of his nature known to them. And so we've just seen Jesus in his humanity, right? He's trying to get away from the crowd. He's trying to find a way to get to the Father. He's trying to have a time to recombobulate from all of the grief and the people and everything. So we've seen something of Jesus' humanity as he sought refuge, but now we're dealing with his divinity as he makes his divine character known to his disciples. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 26. "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea," it says, "they were terrified, and they said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" To be fair, you know, again, we pick on the disciples here. I imagine, and again, I'm just guessing here, the disciples aren't terribly accustomed to people walking on the Sea of Galilee. Fair? Like, that's reasonable. I mean, if you were out on the boat in the lake, I don't care if it's stormy or not, and it's in the middle of the night, and a figure begins to walk towards you on the surface of the water, your first response is not going to be a rational one. It's going to be, "What is that?" And so it's okay that the disciples' first response is, "It must be a ghost." And so, obviously, that's not the rational response. There's a fun word there, the word ghost. It carries over into English. The word ghost here is phantasma. And so when you hear phantasm or something like that, that's that word here for ghost. It doesn't necessarily mean evil disembodied spirit. It can just mean a figment of your imagination. And so my old church secretary at my last church, she always said that there were spooks in the church after dark. And I said, there's no spooks in the church after dark. She said, "Oh, there are." I said, "It's just a figment of your imagination. Things going bump and creak and squeak in the middle of the night and things like that. It's a phantasma. It's a figment of your imagination." But this wasn't like Peter saw something. They all saw it. And so they all were like, No, this is a ghost. That's the only explanation. But this is all very important because here's Jesus walking on the sea. Again, he's not walking across a little pond. I mean, it's the Sea of Galilee. It's a significant lake. And again, we're using our Old Testaments to help us understand this situation because our Old Testaments really are enlightening to this story. Throughout the Old Testament, the sea, it's not a friendly figure in the Old Testament. The sea is something that's very dangerous in the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, the sea symbolizes chaos, evil, disorder, that sort of thing. So, for example, in Genesis 1, the earth is covered with what? water, and it's out of that water that God calls forth the created order. And so part of the creative work of God is he brings order out of that chaos, right? And so we get creation out of chaos, and that chaos is represented by the water, okay? Psalm 74, verse 13, it says, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up over ever-flowing streams." So again, the psalmist recognizes that God has authority over the seas. He has authority over all these things. In Psalm 89, verse 8, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And so again, God shows his control, his authority over the sea. Isaiah 27, verse 1, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea." And that, of course, leads us into the book of Revelation, where the great monster at the end of time is that sea monster. And so you have all of these images in the Bible of the sea representing this great place of danger. And that's very understandable, right? Because the sea is kind of unforgiving. Especially when you think about ancient times. I mean, you know, we got to have a life jacket with us on the boat. So if something goes sour with our boat, at least we've got a life jacket we can put on and we can be safe. We were last week we were flying from Miami to Panama, and the flight attendant comes on and does her spiel, and she says, something about there's a possibility that in the event of an emergency that we would experience a water landing. And I was like, did you look at the map? In the event of an emergency, there's a possibility we might experience a land landing. The likelihood is very high that this bad boy is going down in the water. And so I'm feeling under the chair, making sure that, you know, that life jacket's under there, you know, so that I know that you know, if I survive the crash, I'm not going to drown. I may be shark bait, but at least I'll be above water when I get eaten by the sharks, right? The sea is unforgiving. You think about that submarine disaster from, you know, when they were going down to explore the Titanic. They had this submarine, and it was carbon fiber, and it was state of the art, and they were going to go down and see the Titanic, and what, like a can, like an aluminum can just squished, because it's so unforgiving. And so it's very easy, and we've got technology. These folks didn't have all the technology that we've got. It's very unforgiving. But there is this constant refrain that God rules even over that which seems so chaotic. He rules and reigns over the sea, that thing which is so unforgiving, that has no mercy whatsoever. God rules and reigns over that. And so here's Jesus walking across the water. The thing that nobody can tame, Jesus is standing on. And so that shows us here that Jesus even has mastery over the seas. But then you get to verse 27, and verse 27 may be the most important verse in the story. All the disciples are terrified. They are frightened at what they're experiencing. It's a phantasma. There's a ghost. But Jesus calls out to them. Notice what he says. "Take heart, it is I." That's an underlinable phrase. If you're a Bible underliner, underline that one. That's a good one. Why does this verse matter so much? Well, I told you Sunday I don't like using Greek, but this matters. "It is I" is the translated version of the Greek phrase ego a me. Ego like the waffle. A me is, well, it is what it is. Literally, translated literally, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Take heart." Are you ready? "I am." Take heart. I am. And all your Old Testament radars go off because that sounds familiar. Because if you're paying attention, you know that this phrase goes all the way back to the burning bush when Moses asked God for his personal name, and God tells Moses what? "Tell them I am has sent you." And so here Jesus is waving his God flag, and he is saying, "Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you who I am. Here I am standing on this thing that you guys are so terrified of, showing that I have mastery over it. I have control over it. It listens to me. It heeds what I say. And here I am telling you my real name, my name that you're familiar with in the Old Testament. My name is I Am. And that just reinforces that this whole episode isn't about Peter walking on the water. This whole episode is not about Peter's courage. This whole episode is about Jesus making his authority and his identity known to his disciples, and by extension, making his authority and identity known to us. And then, of course, we get to the very episode that tends to get the most attention in the story, Peter's water walk. Look at verse 28. So Jesus says, "Take heart, it's me, don't worry." And Peter answers him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And I bet he didn't think Jesus was going to say this. Like, I just have a feeling like this was not the answer he was expecting. And Jesus says, "Come on." Oh, no. Moment of truth. What am I going to do here? So Peter got out of the boat. And then Peter walks on the water and came to Jesus. I can't imagine what the disciples in the boat were thinking. Like, ain't no way I'm getting out of this thing. Like, but Peter does. Peter gets out of the boat, and it says in verse 30, "When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' So Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now, hear me in this. I don't want to diminish what happens here. Not in any shape, any way, shape, form, or fashion. Because Peter absolutely stands out among the disciples, right? He got out of the boat. Like, he got out of the boat. He actually walked on the water. Like, tell me anybody else who's done that. I'll wait. Nobody. I mean, I've seen those, like, ninjas who are try to wear the big shoes and run across the swimming pool. That's not what happens here. I mean, nobody's done this before. There are two people in the history of the world who've walked on water. One is named Jesus and one is named Peter. Okay? That's it. That's it. So I do not want to diminish the courage and the faithfulness of Peter. Sure, Peter eventually sunk. He started looking at the waves, and I've heard the sermon. He started focusing on his circumstances, and he lost sight of Jesus. Absolutely, 100%. But he actually did walk on the water. We always remember him for his failure, but he was successful before he began to fail. He actually did it. He actually had faith and actually did this thing. But I do think it's important that we see what Peter's doing here. Peter doesn't say, "If you're Jesus, let me walk." He's not asking Jesus for the miracle. What's he asking for? He says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come." Peter's not testing the laws of physics here. He's testing identity. His confidence is not in his own courage. His confidence is in the word of Jesus. Peter's confidence is based first in Jesus' command. He doesn't say, "Jesus, make the water solid so I can walk on it. Do something cool here, Jesus." He says, "Jesus, give me your command. Give me your word. Give me your instruction." And that's where Peter's confidence is based. And that's so important. Throughout Scripture, God's people live by responding to the Word of God. When you think about Noah building the ark, why did he build the ark? It's not because God took him up to a mountain and said, "Let me show you where the flood's going to come from." Noah built the ark. Why? God told him to. God spoke and Noah responded. Abraham left Haran. Why? Not because God took him to the Promised Land. He gave him a vision of the Promised Land and said, "Look what's going to be yours." He left the land of his fathers because why? God said, "Go." Moses confronts Pharaoh. Why? Because God said, "Go." Joshua crosses the Jordan. Why? Because God said, "Go." And so faith is not confidence in one's own ability. It is confidence in the one who has spoken. Now, Peter understands that if Jesus merely says, "Come," then the impossible becomes possible. The water in the story is incidental. Jesus is the destination, not the water. And that changes the whole emphasis of the story. Peter's not fascinated by walking on water as a stunt, as a miracle. He's captivated by his friend Jesus, who has just shown himself to be God. And so his courage is not in what he can do, his confidence in what Jesus can do. And then that shortest command in the story, Jesus says, "Come." Just one word, no explanation. Like, I'd want an explanation, wouldn't you? So, "Lord, let me figure this out. Are my sandals going to get wet? Like, do I need to leave them in the boat and do this barefoot? Do I need my goggles? What do I need here, Lord? Give me a packing list for this journey across the water. Like, I need some logistical support, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't give Peter that. He just gives him the word, come. No promise that the winds are going to stop. No guarantee that Peter wasn't going to be afraid. Just that simple command. And it's incredible that that one word is all it takes. Peter steps out because the authority of Jesus' command creates confidence for Peter's obedience. And that helps explain why Peter begins to sink. Matthew doesn't say Peter looked down at the water and realized physics existed. Like, oh no, I shouldn't be able to do this. It says in verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And this is all ironic because Peter couldn't actually see the wind. You know, you can't see wind. What can you see? You can see the effects of the wind. But you can't see the wind. And so his attention shifted from the one who had spoken to the circumstances surrounding him. His problem wasn't that the waves got stronger than Jesus' command. His problem was that fear became louder than the word he'd received. We often look at faith as believing God can do amazing things, but Matthew defines it differently. Faith is acting on what Christ has said. Peter's confidence was never supposed to rest in his balance, his courage, or even in the miracle itself. His confidence rested in that single word from Jesus. We often think that Peter's brief trip to the water is the climax of the story, but in reality, it's the last two verses. Again, we love the story of Peter, but it's what happens after this that really is important. Verse 32 says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat did what? Worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is probably the first time that all the disciples actually all agreed on something together. Okay? This is pretty early in Jesus' ministry, but all the disciples reached this conclusion together. You would literally say, pardon the dad joke, they're all in the same boat. Okay? They're all thinking the same thing here about Jesus' identity. And there's no denying for them now that Jesus is something special. I mean, think about what he's done. He's shown mastery over the sea that everybody's afraid of. He's defined himself as I am. He has intended to pass them by as God does to Moses and Elijah. So all of these things for these guys who are raised in the Old Testament, all these things are ringing in their head to say, oh, this is more than what we think it is. This is something significant. This is something consequential. All of that Son of God talk, that Son of Man stuff, isn't just lip service. It actually means something. And they come to realize it in this moment. So as we think through the passage here, I don't think the point is to have faith like Peter and go do great things. It's easy to make it that. Like, man, be like Peter. Just trust Jesus' word and go do great things. But I don't think that's the point. I think it's way more relevant than that. And so I want to give you three important takeaways from Jesus and Peter walking on the water. First one is this: trust Christ's word more than your circumstances. Trust the word of God more than you trust your circumstances. Peter didn't sink because Jesus' command stopped being true. Nothing about what Jesus said was ever untrue at any point in time in this whole story. Everything Jesus said was true. Even Jesus' instruction to Peter to come was true. 100% true. And the only reason Peter sunk had nothing to do with what Jesus said. He sank because he allowed the storm to become more convincing than Jesus. Which always raises the question, what voices are we listening to and giving more authority to than the voice of Jesus? Right? Peter's authority was the physics around him, the reality of his circumstances. But we do the same thing. We let other voices have more emphasis than what God's voice says. Things like the doctor's report, things like the bank account. Sometimes we give the headlines more authority than we give to the Word of God. Sometimes our own fears are the voices that are more authoritative and louder than the command and the instruction of God. And so what voices are we listening to? What in our environment is giving us, are we paying more attention to than the instruction of Jesus? Again, we don't pretend those things aren't real. I mean, if a doctor gives you bad news, that's not something that you brush off. That's real. That has significance. But God's word is stronger. His promises are greater. The bank account, I mean, how many of us have been in the place where there's more month than money? You get to the end of the month and it's like, oh, how's this last week going to go? That's real. You can't deny it, but it doesn't change the reality of what God has said. And we could keep going down that road as far as we want to go. I mean, how many times has the reality of those voices been so tempting to override the truth of what God has said? And so this isn't about pretending those things aren't real. This is about believing that God's word is more authoritative than our circumstances. The waves were real, the wind was real, but nothing was more real than the voice of Jesus who looks at Peter and says, come on, come on. That word was the most authoritative thing in the moment. Come. Okay? Secondly, we should learn to see Jesus before we ask him to change our situation. How many times have we been there where we're going through a hard thing and we pray, Lord, take this away. Like whatever it is, I mean, how many we can fill in the blank, a trouble in our marriage, trouble in our family, a kid who's gone the wrong direction, problems with our work, problems with our boss, problems in our classroom, fill in the blank. We all have all of these things. But remember what Jesus does here. He doesn't immediately stop the storm. If he stops the storm, then none of these things happen, that none of these disciples get to see Jesus in the light in which he shows himself to them. That's all so intentional. You know, sometimes we're so consumed with praying, Lord, just change my circumstances, that when we pray that, we actually miss what he's making known to us about himself. It's good for us to look for him in the middle of suffering. It's good for us to find him in the middle of trial. The disciples came away with something far more valuable than a smooth ride across the sea. Because if they had had a smooth sail across the sea that night, guess what? The next day, nobody said a word about it. Like, right? It's like going to a restaurant and getting good service. Like, you don't talk about it anymore. But when you go and have something bad happen, that's a topic of conversation. Here, this circumstance is difficult, but because they wait, because Jesus comes to them later on after they've struggled, after they've strived, they take away something far more valuable than a smooth journey. They come away with a much greater understanding of who Jesus is. So instead of asking only, Lord, get me out of this, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that. Jesus prayed that, right? When he was suffering in the garden before he was crucified. Lord, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so it's not wrong to pray, Lord, change this circumstance. Change this situation where I've got a terrible boss or I've got a terrible situation. Change this circumstance. It's not wrong to pray that. But we should also be praying, Lord, in the midst of this, what are you showing me about yourself? That can help take those awful things and redeem them so that we're able to learn something about God in the middle of it. Because I'm convinced that God loves to use hard times to teach us something about himself. I think our attention is much more focused when we're going through difficulty. I think that's also a prayer God likes to answer. And then thirdly, worship is really the only proper response to seeing Jesus clearly. Matthew ends this story not with Peter becoming an incredible water walker. Like, this isn't a new job that he has. Like, hey, look what I can do. That's not how this story ends. This story doesn't end with the disciples becoming fearless conquerors for the kingdom. They got a lot to learn before they get there. This story ends with worship. Why? Because truly you are the Son of God. That's what you do. When you understand something of God, when you understand something of his character, when you understand something of his nature, the only response to that is worship. And that's where Matthew's ultimately taking us to. Every miracle in Matthew ultimately points to this point. Every sign asks, who is Jesus? And every right answer ends in worship. And so here's what we do with that. The greatest evidence that you've understood who Jesus is isn't that you become unusually brave. You know, bravery is not the telltale sign of somebody who understands something of God. The telltale sign of somebody who understands something of God is that they are passionate worshipers because they understand who God is. They understand his nature. They understand something of what he's like. Obviously, we can't mine and probe the depths of God, but understanding something of who our Savior is, how can you not be a worshiper? How can you not want to declare his glory? How can you not want to come before him in praise because you understand something of who he is? Imagine something like this. Imagine standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon or something like that. If you've never done it, I will tell you that you don't walk away from that talking about yourself. You can't. Like if you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look out and you see over it, you're not thinking about you. If anything, you're thinking about how small you are, how inconsequential you are. Nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, "Did you notice how well I stood there? Did you see me standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon?" Like when we were there in December, it was busy, but I don't know what was happening. I don't know if we had like a special going on to where Asian tourists could come to America, because everywhere we went, there were people who weren't from around here at every place that we went to. But even standing on the Grand Canyon, it wasn't, "Did you see all the foreign people who were here?" It wasn't that. It was, "Look at this, this incredible thing that's so much bigger than any of us. How in the world can you conceptualize that?" Because that sight is so magnificent, it pushes everything else away. Most of all, it pushes you away. You are not the center of that story in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You leave talking about what you saw. Okay? That's exactly what happens in the boat here. The disciples don't end the night talking about Peter. When we look at Mark's gospel, we're not even sure that Peter wanted to talk about Peter when everything was said and done. They weren't talking about the storm. They weren't even talking about the miracle. They were talking about Jesus. They didn't say, "Wow, Jesus, you walked on water." They said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's because the goal of the Christian life is not to become impressive enough to walk on water. It's to know Christ so clearly that whatever storm you're in, your heart can't help but say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that's the story of Matthew and, or Peter and Jesus walking on the water.
You've been listening to Solid Ground. We hope today's study has helped you know God's Word a little better and love Christ a little more. If you'd like to worship with us or learn more about Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church, visit us online at cvbchurch.org. Thanks for listening. Until next time, stay grounded.